Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, one of the aspects that I love about being a pastor is being able to teach people how to study and how to read the Word of God on their own, and to be able to draw the principles out of His Word. Now, the word for this is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. Now, today, I am in a position to where I must start this sermon on this passage by teaching a crucial hermeneutical principle. Now, first, let me apologize for not treating this principle that I'm about to teach with the importance that it has until now. Today, I am going to start by teaching you something that you not only need in order to understand this passage in Luke, but it will more importantly help you to understand any passage in the Bible that you are studying. Bible students in college and seminary are taught what is called the hermeneutical circle. Simply put, the hermeneutical circle recognizes that the Bible has a lot of individual parts. We have sections, verse after verse, of narratives, poetry, law, prophecy, gospels, and epistles. And every one of those have subcategories. Now, in order to understand any passage of Scripture that you're looking at, that you're studying, any of these smaller parts, you need to have a big picture. The message of the whole of the Bible. We need this picture, but we can't know the whole unless we know the individual parts. And so it's called the hermeneutical circle. Trying to get to know the individual parts so you can know the whole, but you have to know the whole before you can know the individual parts. It's a dilemma for many. Now here's the good news. You and I come to the Bible standing on the shoulders of so many scholars who have studied these individual parts for centuries. And from them, we can get a very good idea of the big picture, the big idea of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and every detail in between. We're going to need this big picture to comprehend our passage today in Luke, where Jesus discusses the kingdom of God. What exactly is the kingdom of God? Well, it is the big picture that I have been talking about. The kingdom of God is what every portion, every piece of Scripture is about. It's the glue that holds this entire book
together.
Now, please hang with me here. I promise that if you get this, it's going to change the way you read the Bible every time you come to it. So what exactly is meant by the phrase, the kingdom of God? That phrase appears often in Scripture. In Luke's gospel alone, there are 27 occurrences of it. Matthew and Luke present Jesus' coming as the kingdom of God is finally near. But it's not just in the New Testament where we find this concept. It did not begin when the Messiah got here. Knowing what the kingdom of God means unlocks so much Bible understanding. So I'm going to ask everybody to repeat aloud after me a short little phrase I'll give you in three sections. Please say this short phrase after me. It is what the kingdom of God means. I'll put it on the screen here for you, as a matter of fact. God's people.
God's people.
In God's place.
In God's place.
Under God's rule.
Under God's rule.
All right, now let's put it all together. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Everything you read in the Bible, everything you have ever read in the Bible is related to this. It is the big picture for understanding any individual passage. God's people in God's place under God's rule. All of the Bible is about the kingdom of God. Every part, every verse. God's people, God's place, under God's rule. There is nothing in here that is not related to it. Now, we first see the kingdom of God in Genesis through Adam and Eve, God's people. In the Garden of Eden, God's place, living in willing obedience to God, under God's rule. The Bible's last book, Book of Revelation, closes with a full restoration of the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And everything in between Genesis and Revelation explains how God is perfectly restoring people who are willing subjects to the perfect rule of God. Okay, hang with me for just a little longer here, and then we're going to get to today's passage, I promise. But we need to grasp what the kingdom of God is so we can comprehend the perspective of the Pharisees, what they asked Jesus in our passage that we're going to see, and what it is about which Jesus felt the need to teach his disciples. Now, after Genesis and the Garden of Eden, after the flood, the kingdom of God memorably comes into clear focus again when God made his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God promised that Abraham's descendants, God's people, would possess the promised land, God's place, and live under his authority, God's rule. Scripture then reveals the historical process by which Israel came into the promised land, and what they were to do in order to stay in the promised land, and that they weren't to leave it, and all of these things. Every step we notice, though, that the kingdom of God at that time was temporary and that it was flawed in terms of people living under God's rule. At one point, God needed to rescue his people from captivity in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and bring them back to God's place. God gave to Moses the law, and the law was all about how to be God's people in God's place, Palestine, under God's rule. The period of Israel's kings, which reached its peak under David and Solomon, as flawed and disappointing and temporary as that was, it imperfectly manifested a few of the essential elements of God's kingdom. The failure of Solomon's kingdom, the split between Judah and Israel as two separate nations, and the subsequent Babylonian exile made it clear that God's people needed greater clarity about the kingdom of God. That's when the prophecies of prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel wrote and preached about a future great and perfect, everlasting kingdom of God that was to come. Under trying times when the Jews were in captivity, their prophets prophesied about this eternal kingdom and kept calling the people of God back to the law, how to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. The Old Testament ends on a note of promise and expectation about a coming kingdom. This was followed by over 400 years of prophetic silence between the Old and the New Testament. And during that time, a number of solutions were dreamed of. Perhaps the best known was that of the Pharisees, who sought a literal return from a descendant of King David. They dreamed of this literal descendant overthrowing Rome and establishing Israel as the world's greatest power on earth. And that was their concept of the kingdom of God. After the passing of those 400 dark years, the night skies over Palestine gave way to a great company of angels glorifying God because Jesus had been born, the Messiah. 30 years later, Jesus began to declare, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. The gospel is bringing near the kingdom. Jesus did not mean that the ultimate fulfillment had taken place, but that the kingdom was near in him. So here is, in a nutshell, what we need for our understanding for today's passage. We can say that the kingdom both came in Jesus Christ and will come in its fullness when Jesus comes back with all that is described by the Old Testament prophets and in the book of Revelation. In Jesus Christ, we find the kingdom of God. He stood before the Pharisees who questioned him. He stood in their midst, and all that we know or need to know about God's kingdom is found in Christ. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day would not recognize the kingdom of God in their very midst, because they were expecting wondrous signs in the sky, huge military victories through campaigns that overthrew the Romans in specific geographical areas. Our passage today in Luke is in two segments. The first two verses, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus speaks with Pharisees, and he reveals that the kingdom has come. And then the rest of our passage, Jesus will be talking to his disciples, and he tells them there is more to come. The fullness of God's kingdom, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, will come. Please remember this: the kingdom of God is now and not yet. You and I can be God's people in God's place under God's rule today. But the complete fulfillment will come when Jesus comes back to earth and establishes his full reign, the fullness of the kingdom of God. So let's turn now to our passage of study from Luke's gospel. Luke 17, we pick up where we left off last week, verses 20 and 21, and it reads like this. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here he is, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The religious establishment was looking for a visible, material, temporal, but worldly kingdom. They had no idea what the kingdom of God actually was. Everyone, including the Pharisees, wanted to know when the kingdom of God would finally overthrow the dominion of that evil Roman Empire. They wanted a militant Messiah, one who would smash the power of Rome and start a new global empire with Jerusalem as its capital and them as its officers. With snobbish arrogance, they wanted to know when he was going to start moving in that direction. The Lord ignored their demand for a date and described instead the spiritual kingdom that he had come to build. Verse 20 in the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from here, says it a whole lot nicer than the original language of the New Testament, how the Greek put it. You see, in the ESV, what I just read, it said, "Being asked by the Pharisees," you know, the Greek says, "being interrogated," being rudely interrogated by the Pharisees. The word here is epereotao. It means to accost one with inquiry, to interrogate or to demand. The verb was used of demanding an answer with, like, examining a prisoner. It was also used to speak of a persistent interrogation, not letting up, really going for the throat. The fact that they demanded to know the answer was showing a contempt in their asking, a disrespect, a disdain for Jesus. Now that kind of helps us as we see here that Jesus didn't answer the Pharisees' question directly. Jesus gave a brief answer to them in these two verses compared to what he taught his disciples. 15 verses there, we're going to see, verses 23 through 37. But here he only gives them a short answer of two verses. He didn't reveal any more details about the kingdom because the Pharisees were not sincere. People who reject the king don't really need to know more about his government. But Jesus answered these hostile questioners according to their wrongful expectations. He tells them that the kingdom does not come from observation. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus do miracles? That doesn't seem to make any sense here that Jesus is saying it's not going to come through observation. Then why did he do miracles? Well, A.T. Robertson, who is known as the foremost Koine Greek scholar, says the word for observation that Jesus used here means astronomical observations. In other words, Jesus is telling them that while you're looking up at the sky trying to read it, the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. And he's talking to them from their perspective of wanting to know, when is this military campaign going to get started? Yes, Jesus had astronomical signs at his birth, but that had already happened. And they want to know right now, when are you going to get started, Jesus? And he says, it's not going to come by your observation of looking up into the sky. In fact, you're looking in the wrong place. You're not going to find it by looking in a specific geographical location either. If you're looking for a great military campaign to start up over here, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not going to come in the same way that Alexander the Great or Napoleon conquered lands with prancing horses and marching armies and all this pompous outward show. That's not the way it's going to happen, guys. People are not going to be greeting its arrival by shouting, "Here it is! There it is! Hip, hip, hooray! Strike up the band!" Of course, as I said, Jesus' birth was marked by a star that led the wise men from the east. And Jesus had been performing many miraculous signs. But here Jesus is answering the Pharisees' wrong expectations about a glorious and sudden overthrow of Rome. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, he says. Jesus' point was that he was standing right in their midst. His kingdom had already begun in the hearts of his followers, and they had placed their faith in him. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of man. His spiritual kingdom, however, would eventually lead to a physical, theocratic kingdom on earth one day in the future. And about that future aspect of the kingdom, he spoke further, but it was to his disciples. Not to these Pharisees. Having given the Pharisees more than enough to think about regarding the now aspect of the kingdom, Jesus went on to offer teaching, possibly in private, to his disciples about the not yet aspect of the kingdom. Don't forget, the kingdom of God is now and not yet. Got to keep that in mind. Of course, Jesus' birth showed those signs. And that's not what he was talking about there to the Pharisees. Let's move on now to verse 22 through 25. And he said to the disciples, I want to pause just here, just for a moment here. Whenever you are reading the Gospels, here's another hermeneutical principle, folks. I seem to be teaching hermeneutics today. But whenever you're reading the Gospels, always pay attention to who the audience is. It makes a big difference. Before, he gave very little to the Pharisees. Now he's going to go deeper because he's talking to his disciples. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The days of the Son of Man are the not yet kingdom that's going to come when Jesus returns. This will come. This will come with astronomical signs in the sky. Everyone will know. It will not be a hidden spiritual kingdom, nor will it be kept secret from anyone who is alive on earth. It's not going to start small in secret in some geographical location where you have to go over there to observe it. No, everybody's going to see it. This happens after the rapture of the church, by the way. You and I are going to be with Jesus. What we're going to be reading in this section of scripture that he's going to be talking to his disciples about happens after the seven-year tribulation that the book of Revelation speaks of. Let's be clear in our minds so we don't get confused in what is being spoken of here as we move forward through our passage. Jesus tells his disciples that they are going to yearn for this not yet kingdom. They're going to yearn to see in their lifetime this ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God. But the disciples who Jesus was talking to are not going to see it during their earthly lifetime, he is telling them. In fact, they're about to experience some excessive hardship. Jesus is going to be rejected and killed by this generation, he says. Now, Jesus went on to predict after this rejection, a period of time in which evil becomes complacent. Evil becomes apparently victorious. That's this day and age that you and I are living in right now. Jesus illustrates this time from two Old Testament occurrences. Jesus' words describe many people's priorities today: eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building. Listen, building better homes and cars and gardening, menus and feasts, friends, marriage, children. These are all good things. But many people give such a high priority and constant consideration to these things that you might wonder whether or not they have a soul. They give no thought to God and his ways as their priority. They're shallow, complacent, comfortable, and lost. And so Jesus speaks of these times in verses 26 through 30. Let's take a look at them right now. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." I want to stop right now and just tell you what this context is. We're talking about judgment here. We're talking about a judgment that came in Noah's day, and it's being described as this day while everybody's just so complacent. But judgment is coming. So let's just kind of keep this theme in our minds. It'll help us understand this passage. We're talking judgment here. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, here's another area of judgment here, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're talking period of judgment, complacency, and then something very drastic happens. Now, there's nothing wrong with the buying and selling and the planting and the building and the eating and the drinking and giving oneself to marriage. What was definitely wrong, though, was the fact that their minds and their hearts were entirely absorbed in these matters. They took no time to satisfy their soul's needs. They were utterly self-centered. All the way up to the time that the not yet kingdom will come in total fulfillment, there's going to be complacency toward evil. It's even going to seem victorious. Evil is winning the day. People will continue to live in blissful ignorance, rejecting the testimonies of godly men and women until their world undergoes cataclysmic change. And then it will be too late. Verses 31 through 33. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, I want you to notice this is not the rapture. The rapture's not here in this passage. There's not going to be opportunity. When the rapture happens, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. And so this makes no sense if we're talking about the rapture here. You don't even have a decision to make, like you could go down and collect your eye. This is talking about something different. All right, let's stay in the context of our passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples who have the national Jewish interest of the kingdom of God on their minds. Jesus is talking to them. Okay, let's keep it in this context. When all of this takes place here, we've already been raptured, folks. Okay? We're gone. We're with Jesus. But God is still dealing with the Jewish people. After we're gone, you know what the book of Revelation is about? Bringing the Jewish people to see they missed Jesus as the Messiah. The book of Revelation tells us there's going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams. And there's going to be huge revivals breaking out among the Jewish people who are going to come to see this. And there's going to be two witnesses in particular that are spoken of that caused so much trouble to the Antichrist in the world system, that they eventually finally overtake these two guys and they kill them in the streets of Jerusalem, and there's these passing of presents like Christmas. They're so happy, but Jesus brings them back to life again and they see that. Oh, there's going to be a tremendous number of people. God's not finished with his people yet, folks. And there's going to be a lot of people coming to accept the Messiah in the period of the tribulation. So that's what we're dealing with as we're looking at this passage. Midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to stand in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to demand that everybody worship him. In Matthew 24, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "When you see this happening," that's called the abomination of desolation, "flee to the hills immediately." Now, folks, that's what we're looking at here. It's parallel with Matthew 24. Because from then on, tribulation is going to become most severe for the Jewish people. That's what our passage here is saying. Flee! Run! When this takes place, don't be concerned about your possessions. Remember Lot's wife who looked back and wanted those possessions. See, that's not even going to be an option at the rapture. We're going to be gone. That's already happened. We're not talking about the rapture here. We're talking about all these who have recognized Jesus as their Messiah finally through the period of the tribulation. And when that midpoint comes, go. Don't worry about your possessions. Jesus in our passage today is telling his disciples that the not yet kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God, is coming. But first, Jesus is going to be rejected. Then complacency and evil is really going to set in. And then tremendous judgment will occur. Run for the hills. You must not place material things above spiritual matters. Now, I've been emphasizing this is not about the rapture, because what I'm going to go into next, I have for years mistakenly read this was the rapture. It's not. Look at it with me, and I'll show you why I can no longer accept that this is about the rapture. Because we're talking about judgment here, and it's going to become very, very clear in verse 37 that we're still talking about judgment here. But right now, let's look at verses 34 and 35, and it reads this way. "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." Yeah, sure sounds like that's the rapture. And for years and years and years, I understood it to be that. This year I was doing some, or this past week, I've been doing a lot of study on this to say, is this what I'm thinking it's saying here? And I've found an awful lot of theologians who I have a great deal of respect for say this is not talking about the rapture. Jesus is not discussing the rapture of the church in these verses. These verses are about what's going to happen after the church has already been raptured. The ones who were taken away here are taken away to judgment. And that becomes especially clear in verse 37. Some will be left. The ones who are left here are going to be the ones who survive the tribulation. They will get to experience the not yet kingdom. The disciples locked in to what Jesus was saying here. And this is the only way verse 37 makes any sense at all. And they responded with very horrified response to this announcement of judgment. They asked Jesus, "Where?" What does that mean? Why would they ask him where? Well, what they're asking is, where will those who are facing judgment be taken? And here's Jesus' answer, verse 37. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is,
judgment. There the vultures will gather. There's nothing that sounds like the rapture in that to me, does it to you? We're still talking judgment, not rapture. Jesus is saying, don't worry about where judgment will occur. Because once it comes, it will be, number one, too late. And number two, all will see it. You don't have to know where so that you can go out and observe. Everyone's going to see it. Just as everybody sees vultures circling, you know there's a dead body. It's going to be obvious to all. You don't have to go out and see it. And you're going to know it's too late. So where is not really a good question, man. The point Jesus makes is the finality of judgment when it becomes visible. All will see the judgment's horrific finality. As everyone can see a circling group of vultures by looking up, the similar image and reference to those vultures is what he's already mentioned, the lightning. It's going to be obvious of Jesus' coming like lightning and vultures and so forth. And both of these images depict the certainty and the visibility of these events. When the Son of Man returns and the judgment comes, it will be obvious. As I bring this to a close today, I really need to acknowledge that I have been detailing an interpretation of this passage by which not every Bible scholar is in total agreement. The ones I happen to respect a great deal, from Dallas Seminary, from Western Seminary in Portland, I've been giving you the perspective that they have on this, which I do agree with. I've done my best to stay as true to the Bible's complete message as I can. Bible prophecy will never seem to satisfy everyone's curiosity. But I believe that we have been given enough, actually more than enough, for us to absorb and deepen our faith in the Bible's truth. That's the wonderful thing about prophecy. It deepens our trust in His Word. Prophecy was not given so that we will know all the details related to our future. It was given so that we will know how to obey when the time is right. As believers, we live in the tension of the kingdom now and the kingdom not yet. It's because of the kingdom now that we have great assurance of the kingdom not yet, that it is indeed coming. Until that time, we must be God's people in God's place under God's rule. Knowing what we know about the kingdom not yet is like a roadmap. The prophecy tells you where you are, where you're going, and how to get there alive. So drive carefully. Reuters mentioned on December 22, 2003, that thousands of Dutch residents spent time digging through their garbage after they learned that they might have thrown away a beautiful diamond. A local jeweler, you see, had sent 4,000 clients a mailing marking the 10th anniversary of their store. 200 of those envelopes contained a small diamond, while others contained cubic zirconium, that cheap substitute used in costume jewelry. Many people who received the letter ignored it, Thinking it was junk mail, they threw it away without even looking inside. When only a few people responded to the mailing, the jeweler called several clients and learned most had discarded the mailing without even looking at the contents, though sending precious stones to clients. It's not unusual in the Netherlands, the jeweler told a local newspaper. I was very naive. People nowadays do not trust mailings like this anymore. Now, perhaps the mailing seemed too good to be true to those who received the letter, and so they threw the contents away after glancing at it. But others didn't even bother to open the package. That's a shame. But a greater tragedy is the number of people who never bother to consider Bible prophecy, especially about the kingdom, not yet. You're among the blessed ones. You're like the disciples whom Christ gave the whole story, not the Pharisees who got the short answer. The only question remaining is, what will you do with the real diamond that God has given you? God doesn't offer cubic zirconium. Every day, people ignore his opportunity to respond to his kingdom and place a deeper faith in the truth of what we know to be true. They turn down his offer and throw away their opportunity at eternity. What will you do today? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you given your life to him, knowing that this book is true? God is calling you to be part of his kingdom, to be his people in his place under his rule. Don't throw the diamond away. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.